You want to grab your Bibles? We're going to jump into them this morning. And this morning, we come to what is absolutely one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Many people feel the same way. There are a number who find inspiration from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, quite simply because it's this condensed compilation of what are almost like epic movie scenes out of Scripture, right? There are all these highlights. It's the top 10 sports center plays of the day out of the Bible, if you will, of the people of God. It's this moment of greatness after greatness after greatness, all compiled in one place. And if you haven't taken time ever to just simply sit down and slowly digest the stories of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I would encourage you to put that on your calendars for this week, because it is inspiring to read through how by faith God used people in various ways. But why is this chapter inspiring? Is it because the individuals who are held forth are the ideal picture of perfection? Are they heroes? Did they live exemplary lives from start to finish? I would say no. So we look through the list of individuals listed in chapter 11. We have various flaws and issues that arise. Abraham and Sarah are spoken of. Does anyone remember what Abraham did not once but twice when he went to Egypt? Because he was a scaredy cat, right? So, wives, would you feel good if you were disowned by your husband because he was scared? This was a character flaw for Abraham. Sarah had her own character flaws. Jacob is held forward. If you know Jacob's story, there were some very real shortcomings in his life. Rahab. Anybody tell me what her profession was? She's a prostitute, and yet she's in this hall of fame, if you will. Moses, when he began caring about the plight of his people, it started with murder, didn't it? Which caused him to flee. And then later on, he became so angry and had a self-control issue that he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land with his people. Samson is held forward. I would argue that Samson's life was a disaster. The guy had all sorts of issues. David is held forward as an example. David not only committed adultery, but then had the poor husband of the wife he had stolen killed. And yet these people are held as inspiring examples of faith. How can that be? It's because there's a moment in their life that's held forward where we see in their obedience concrete examples of what faith looks like in action. What faith looks like in an action. Now, I would suggest to you this morning that faith is often misunderstood. So we're going to not this morning get into a deep word study about exactly what pistis and other Greek words for faith mean, although that would be awesome. I'd love to do that. This morning, instead, we're going to just get practical about what faith is and what it isn't. So let's begin with the first verse of Hebrews 11. This is the English Standard Version. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So this is like the definition, okay? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you have the NIV, it reads this way. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. You see similar words, but they're kind of flipped. The New King James Version says, now faith is, I love this word, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So just from seeing these three translations of the original language in Hebrews, we see that faith involves an assurance, it involves confidence, conviction, it's the substance of things hoped for. It's more than just a cognitive agreement. It's more than, yeah, I think that's probably true. It's more than a wishful thought of, man, I really hope this actually works out. Faith involves conviction. I think that's a lost term. Conviction is that deep in your gut certainty. Being fixed to something. Unwavering. That was a word used last week in Hebrews 10, I believe. Faith is more than hope. Have you thought about that? It's more than I just hope so. Faith is more, again, than just cognitively believing something is true. Let me give you an analogy this morning of how that's different. You know I climb. I probably talk about it too much, but let me give you an example. So when I go climbing, I can cognitively believe that these weird-looking shoes with sticky rubber are going to help me stick to the rock, which they do, by the way. I can believe that when I take various pieces of gear, this is a cam, I might be in a crack, and I might stick this in and then clip my rope into it. I can cognitively believe that would probably hold me if I fall, okay? Might be a little scarier to place something like this in a rock and clip into it and believe, okay, not only is that going to hold, but the rock won't break. It'll stay put. The carabiner won't snap. My harness that I'm wearing won't fail. I might have 200 feet of this rope out, believing it's not going to break. Okay? I could cognitively know that this weird-looking belay device that my partner has on their harness is going to create enough friction that they could stop that rope if I fall. Most of all, I believe that the person holding the rope is competent enough to actually catch me. I can agree with all those things that they're true, but there's still a moment of decision that comes, isn't there, when I'm maybe a few hundred feet up on a rock and I'm not sure I can make the next move, and I place that piece of gear, and I take a deep breath and try to calm the nerves that are freaking out, and I look down at my partner, you got me, right? And I think all that through. I can either be paralyzed in fear and not do anything or back down, or I can, in faith, that all that stuff is true, it's really going to work, I can take action. That's when faith is different than just a hope or a cognitive agreement. Do you understand the difference there? Does that picture help? At some point, I actually have to move for it to be faith. By the way, those moments when you do fall, and there's like maybe a split second where you're free falling through the air, you think about all of those things somehow in a millisecond. Did they hold? Is the rope going to break? Is this? And then, okay, I'm okay. It's part of the fun of it. Well, as we see within the context of the stories put forward in this chapter, in a similar way, faith again and again and again requires action. In fact, it is the action that's held forward as the by faith example. Notice with me, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Now, if you unpack this for a bit, Abel is giving up something of great value to give to God as a sacrifice. That is an action, is it not? It's doing something because of the belief. If you move forward, Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. There's been much speculation made of what it would have been like to be mocked in a desert environment. It doesn't see a lot of rain as you're building a giant, ridiculous boat, talking about a cataclysmic flood that's going to come. By faith, he's out there with his saw and his hammer, whatever he used, putting together a boat, believing that God really knows what he's talking about. It's action. For it again, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And I love this line. And he went out not knowing where he was going. How many men resonate with not knowing where you're going sometimes, what you refuse to ask for directions? Abraham was a wealthy man who was doing well, had a community, traveled a long way across a desolate desert that could kill him, went through difficult trials because he acted on the promise, the belief of God's promise to him. Faith was an action. Moses, this is beginning verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Have you ever thought about what Moses gave up? He was in the household of the richest human being, most likely on earth at the time. He had everything he could want. He had the ultimate trust fund in place. And he walked away from that. Faith is an action. There's a theme as you go through this chapter that faith involves risk. In fact, in cases like Noah, it seems to be action based on this almost ridiculous certainty of something unseen and seemingly unlikely. Faith involves generosity, hospitality, at the heart, obedience, and serving others. You think about the Israelites cross the Red Sea. Now, it's a great veggie tale, and it looks good on the felt board and all of that. But they walked up to a giant body of water that they watched come apart and actually walked into it. Like, that's a lot scarier than any climbing move I'm ever going to make. It's an action based on the belief of God's faithfulness. Rahab, who's mentioned, this prostitute risked her life to hide God's people. She could have been killed for what she was doing because she believed something about their God to be true. Gideon, who's mentioned, leads a very crazy battle. If you don't know the story, look it up. It's insane. On and on through the list in chapter 11, we see faith examples as action, as doing, as movement. And again, we see that those faith actions involve great personal risk to carry out the obedience God has called these individuals to. Notice again the opening of this chapter. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Verse 2 in the NIV translates it as, this is what the ancients were commended for regarding faith. So by their faith, or because of their faith, these people were commended by God. Because of what they did in belief, they were commended by God. And notice how this contrasts what comes in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So by faith, these actions that are listed here, these examples, by faith, God's people are commended. But we find out conversely that without faith, it isn't just hard to please God. There's an intentionally strong word used here. It is impossible to please God without faith. It is impossible for you or I to live in a way that pleases God without faith. If that's true, we probably ought to stop and ask ourselves this morning, how is faith present in my own actions? How is faith manifest in my lifestyle? How is it revealed, evidenced in the decisions I make, the things I value, the behaviors of my life? How did I actively live by faith this week? What does that look like? Am I doing that? You see, as I consider this, if my actions don't come out of faith, I believe they don't really matter. They don't have value. Likewise, if my belief doesn't lead to action, that if it isn't leading to active faith, my belief isn't pleasing God. By the way, we see the same theme all through Scripture. Time and again, we have statements where people are offering offerings to God that He doesn't want, that He doesn't find pleasure in, because they're either stuck in a ritual or they're in some way almost trying to negotiate God's goodness, but they're not obediently acting in faith, living out the kinds of lives that He's called them to, of being generous to the poor, of caring for the alien among them, of all these things that God holds against them and says, I don't want your offerings. Without faith, those things don't please God. So verse 6 gives us two components of faith that I don't want us to overlook. First of all, we draw near to God. And hasn't this been a theme repeated through this letter? That, remember, if you haven't been with us, going through the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, we've had this beautiful theology laid out for us of how Jesus Christ is superior to everything in the Jewish tradition. And back in chapter 4, because of Jesus, we can do what? We can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Against this backdrop of the tabernacle and the temple where people were separated from God's presence, it was only the high priest who could go in once a year. In contrast to that, because of Christ, we can draw near to the very presence of God. So one of the components of faith is that we draw near to God. We listen. We pursue Him. Because of Christ, that's why we can do that. Secondly, we believe He exists and that He actually rewards those who seek Him. As I've thought about how to unpack this, if I told you this morning that I'd found the perfect startup company, your red flags all already go up probably at that statement. Yeah, right? And this morning, if you invested $100, I could promise with absolute certainty that in 3 years you would have $10,000. Most of you would chuckle at that, write me off, scoff at that. But if you really believed that I knew what I was talking about, maybe I had some inside information that wasn't illegal, by the way, and you really believe this guy actually knows what he's talking about, and if I wrote a check for $100, in 3 years I'm going to get a $10,000 check, what would you do? You'd probably get out your wallet, right? Because that'd be a really dumb thing to overlook. I remember I had a friend that started working for Starbucks back when I was in college, and they were getting like stock options as a barista. And I thought that wasn't that big of a deal. Turned out it paid for their college. I probably should have worked at Starbucks with them. If you believe that was the truth, you'd probably go out and collect bottles and cans today if you had to come up with $100 or borrow it from somebody. If you really believed that it was going to turn $10,000. Suppose, maybe this is hits home to some. Suppose I'm a doctor and I tell you that unless you go through chemotherapy and radiation treatments, you're going to die. But if you do them, you will live. Now, if you believed me and my credibility as a doctor, you would put yourself through tremendous pain, agonizing suffering, for weeks, if not months on end, because you believe that you would be rewarded with longevity and health. Do you see how that works? If you didn't believe me, you wouldn't bother. See, the type of active faith that's illuminated in this passage is only possible because at some point, these people drew near to God and believed at the core of their being that God not only exists, but that He would reward their actions of faith. That it really would happen. See, faith is built on a firm understanding that God will reward our obedience. That God will reward our sacrifice for the gospel, for His kingdom. And I think one of the biggest enemies of faith that we face is this constant idea that this just really isn't important. It really doesn't matter. Let it slide. It's really not that big of a deal if you're disobedient in this one area in your life. Because it just doesn't really matter. Does God really care about that? Does He really even notice? It's not that big of a deal. Why even try to accomplish this task? I mean, you're not going to get it done anyways. It's crazy. It's risky. You couldn't possibly do that. And at the end of the day, your effort doesn't really matter. Who are you? You're just one of 7 billion. Do you hear those voices? I do all the time. All the time. I hear voices of, this probably isn't going to work all the time. Some of you know that, just to be open, last year when I signed for us, my name on a contract for $10,000 to bring Generosity Feeds out here, and we didn't have anywhere near that money, there's definitely some voices going, get ready to sell your car. You're going to have to come up with some money here or look really, really bad. We face those voices all the time, don't we? And if we're not listening to God's voice and we do risky things, that's stupid, okay? In the climbing world, that's the people who think they're so great that they don't tie into a rope. Eventually, they all fall and die. There's a long list of people who've done this, who are some of the greatest climbers. If we're not drawing near to God and listening, well then, yeah, we shouldn't be taking risks. But On the flip side, if we are listening to God's voice and he's calling us to do things, our constant enemy is either the voice saying you will fail or the voice saying it really isn't that important. It doesn't really matter. Why try? There's that voice saying, earn all you can in this life and get all the comfort and security and toys you can, because maybe this might be it. Maybe that reward really isn't there. So what does it look like to actually believe God will reward your obedience? What does it look like to live in such a way today that you are embracing the gospel at personal cost, believing that in doing so, God will actually reward you? One of the unexpected opportunities I had this week in Minneapolis was to meet some very unique examples of folks I think are doing this. See if I can. These guys in the green shirts are called the Minneapolis Mad Dads. Every one of these guys was a drug addict and is an ex-con. There was a guy, Alonzo, I spoke to who I think he'd been in prison 8 or 9 times. His whole life from being a kid had done and sold drugs. And he figured out at some point, it was the guy with the pins standing with the hat, he's a pastor, convinced him that there was a better way to live and there were things worth living for, to the point that he gave up what was actually a pretty sizable income as a dealer to try to do the right things and care for the people in his neighborhood. And so all of these guys who are ex-cons and now love Jesus go around on the city buses. They've changed the north side of Minneapolis where they live, by the way. I found this out after I committed to going there. It's called North Chicago or Little Chicago because it's really violent. The zip code we were in is the highest concentration of HIV cases in the country. 80% of the men and 2/3 of the women have HIV. Almost everyone does IV drugs. I mean, it's a really nasty place. It'd be really easy to get your life straight and leave, right? So these guys get on city buses, one of them on each bus, and they turn it into what they wear a badge that says Peace Bus. And if you're mentally ill, they have skills to help you. If you are a gangbanger or a drug dealer, they can recognize you because they were too, and they'll confront you. They drive around in this truck. The back of it says, this vehicle makes frequent stops to save lives from death and destruction. I love it. And they will pull up on a street corner in their neighborhood because they see drug dealers standing there and get out of their car. These guys probably have guns, by the way. They have a huge homicide rate in their neighborhood. And they'll get out and go up and lovingly confront them directly and invite them to a different way of life and intervene on behalf of their neighborhood. Now, I would submit to you that that's a bit risky. And most of these guys make quite a bit less money than they did as dealers, but they feel like their life means something now. They believe there's significance to what they're doing. We got an opportunity. This is a bad picture, but in the background you can see a church. This is Shiloh Bethel Temple, which probably worships very differently than we do. It's a black gospel church. Lovely people. That's where this pastor that started this organization is out of. So we're out on the street corner. You can't see. The side of the street that I'm on is really sketchy. I had prostitutes walk by while I was out there. I watched some people go around the corner and make a drug deal. I mean, it was kind of an interesting place to hang out. These are people out there standing with signs saying, turn from drugs, change your life, you know, number of messages. And they're honk if you want your neighborhood to be different. So we're standing out there with all these honking horns for like 45 minutes. And I got to admit, I'm standing there going, really, does standing out here with signs make that big of a difference? Like, come on. Well, while we're there, this woman, Lynetta, comes in and interrupts this little post-meeting we're having, because this is sort of this experience they offered some of us attendees. This woman comes in tears to the church as the pastor's talking to us about what their church is doing in their neighborhood and says, I'm an alcoholic, I'm homeless, I've lost everything, can you please help me change my life? And breaks out in tears. And these women come around her and start praying for her and sharing the love of Christ with her. Because some people are out holding signs. They actually believed it made a difference. I think that's a beautiful picture of what faith looks like, because it's kind of ridiculous looking. And then this green ambulance that they're running around their neighborhood with that kind of looks ridiculous. They're doing things that seem unsafe and unhealthy by running up on a drug dealer on a street corner and confronting them without a gun. We see as well, even within this passage, one of the things that I see in these mad dads, that faith that's active changes our whole set of values and the trajectory of our life. If you'll notice in verse 13 with me, this is what it says of many of these examples. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, which is an amazing statement, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus or this way make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You see, these people that are shown in Hebrews 11, the trajectory of their life is radically changed because they understand that they are looking to a better place that is their home, that they are aliens and strangers here, and so their whole values, their whole life looks differently as they act in faith. Wow. It's pretty inspiring, isn't it? It's also kind of overwhelming and intimidating for some of us. How am I supposed to be that kind of person? How am I supposed to look like that? How am I living by faith? The bigger question is, how do we take new steps of faith? Forgive me if this is getting old, but let me go back to a climbing analogy. This is where I'm going to be next month. This is called Pingora. It's about a 1,200-foot wall. You can see maybe the little red dotted line going up the side there. That's the route that we're going to go up. What do you think is the hardest part of that climb? What's that? You don't think it's scarier being way up in the air and having all that exposure and looking down? You're absolutely correct. In fact, there is this really gross feeling that overwhelms you when you're approaching something like this of commitment and what if and all the things that can go wrong. And just tying into your rope and taking the first few steps feels like the hardest thing in the world. I can't even describe the feeling. It is really not a good feeling. And it's not until you get 200 or 300 feet up the wall that you start to feel like, okay, maybe we can do this. It's going to be okay. And the first few times I went to climb big things, to be very frank, I backed out of it at the last minute because I wasn't prepared for that sense of what commitment felt like. What do we do if we're 600 feet up and somebody gets hurt? Even though we've trained of what to do and it's not like it's going to go wrong. But there's this first step moment that's just... I think that's very similar in our walk with Christ. We see a big thing in front of us. We sense God calling us to something that feels overwhelming, and taking that first step is... really hard. Really hard. Sometimes when I'm climbing, I get overwhelmed by the difficulty I see above me. And the only way I can get through it that I've learned is to break the route down to little manageable pieces and set a goal 10 or 15 feet ahead of me and just focus on that and climb to that and put in a piece of gear and then take a deep breath, celebrate that I didn't die, and then look 10 or 15 feet forward and find the next thing and get to it. And you break it down in step by step, little pieces, right? Because the whole thing can be overwhelming. I think as we consider how we take new steps of faith, there's great similarities. That those first steps, that next step in itself is enough to be worried about rather than the whole life that God has ahead of us. We've spent 10 weeks unpacking these truths that Christ is superior, that his sacrifice for sin is complete, that our lives are free from it now, that we can live differently. And now there's this component that we're called to live in such a way that matters eternally for God's plans for his people. As I think about those first steps, I think as followers of Jesus Christ, one of the critical practices we need to learn is a regular faith self-assessment. Of stopping in the busyness, the mundane of life, and saying, well, wait a minute, Am I living in faith? Am I living in a way that honors Christ? So I want to put some questions before you this morning, because this is really where the rubber hits the road, right? First of all, do I spend more time getting my thinking laid out perfectly, or am I willing to act on what I know? Now, I want to say this tenderly, because I'm a huge proponent of having good doctrine, of believing the Scriptures correctly. But I've experienced enough in my life that sometimes we wait until we have everything figured out before we're willing to act at all. And I think oftentimes God calls us to act on the part we know, trusting that He'll reveal the rest as we do. I remember, and maybe I've shared the story with you, when I was in college, I did not know whether I should pursue being a youth pastor at church in the States or pursue this opportunity going overseas to Germany to kind of be a missionary youth worker. And I'm meeting with my professor at Multnomah, really great guy, and going, how do I figure this out? They both look so good. I don't know which way to go, left or right. And he looked at me lovingly and said, Aaron, it's easier to steer a donkey when it's moving. The idea being, we act on what we know. We move in obedience. We stay close, listening, drawing near to God. But we act on the part we know. Am I spending time just overthinking things, or am I acting in obedience? That's another way of putting that. Secondly, am I risking in such a way that if God doesn't show up, I'm certain to fail? Am I risking in such a way that if... Now this isn't just for risk's sake. This is when I'm listening and God's saying, go this direction. And I look and I go, there's no way. Am I risking in such a way that if God doesn't show up, I know I'm going to fail? Because I would submit to you, that's where we're supposed to be oftentimes. That's where faith happens. That's what faith looks like. Am I investing my life in the belief of a greater reward to come? Or am I hedging my bets just to be safe? As Americans, I think that's a really difficult question for us. Because some of the baggage we carry that others don't is we actually have resources to lose. And it's scary. And we also are surrounded by people who have a lot more that we'd like to be like. And not being like that can be scary for us. And this doesn't mean we can't have a 401k or can't think about retirement. But at the end of the day, am I investing my life in the belief that there's a greater reward to come? Does that reflect across my values, my resources, my time, my passions? Or am I hedging my bets? Another question, how is my obedience active in serving others in Jesus' name? Because that's what faith looks like. How's my obedience active in serving others in Jesus' name? Am I drawing near to God regularly so I can hear what He's calling me to? That's that component of faith, right? We draw near, believing that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Am I doing that? And then here's a really pesky one. What am I unwilling to let go of or risk losing for the kingdom? I had a moment of conflict with the Lord when we lived in Seaside. I was on a mission trip to the Yakima Indian Nation, working on somebody's broken down house. I'd spent 5 years of my life essentially rebuilding my house in place, hoping that God would allow us to make money on the deal, obsessing over every stupid detail of trim and tile and making it just perfect. And I felt the Lord nudge me and say, it's too important to you. Your heart is too tied to this house. And I remember sitting in Washington and saying, after wrestling for a few days on this, okay, God, if you want me to lose my house, you can take it. And it was only a few weeks later that we started this process of ending up going to Virginia, and I had to put my house up on the market in 2009 in a peachy housing market in a community where everything was second homes. Realtor gave us the talk of being realistic about whether or not this house would sell in the next year I was scared. But we knew that's what God was calling us to. Unfortunately, I have a wife who's of great faith, who props me up sometimes, just so you know. But I recognized that I was at a place that there was a wrestling of, I really don't want to let go of this. My heart is very attached to what I've done for 5 years. And by the way, we painted the last piece of trim after we had sold the house. We never even lived and enjoyed those 5 years of work. Kind of ironic. But when I consider my life, when you consider your life, what are the things that we hold too tightly? It might be our reputation. It might not even be a thing. It might be a friendship that we're really afraid that if we bring Jesus into it, it's gone. But we need to assess, what am I holding on to too tight that's keeping me from leaning into a life of faith more fully? And with all of these, because these are kind of individual questions, I need to highlight, this isn't just an individual thing, right? Last week we looked at, it's faith together. We do this as a community, encouraging one another. Remember, let's not give up on meeting together. Let's encourage one another. That was in the last chapter. Spurring one another on to love and good deeds. This is a community effort. You're not in this alone. So if you're willing to have vulnerability and transparency with other believers and come around and maybe work through these questions together, say, could you pray with me? Because I think I'm holding too tight to this. I'm really afraid I'm going to fail here, but I think God's calling me in that direction. What do you think? Do you see the power of a community praying those things together with one another? That's what we're called to be. Some of the verses we just read. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Speaking of some of those examples, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And then this is the close. After you get this really great highlight, that last paragraph of people sawed in two and facing lions and receiving back the dead, like better than any movie you've ever seen, action going on here. Difficult. It says this, and in all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. You look back at this highlight reel of amazing examples of faith, and the closing thought is that it hasn't shown up yet. There's this reward that we get to take part in with them. God has something even greater than the promised land that they look to, even greater than the earthly things these examples of faith were leaning towards. And God's intention is that together with these examples of faith, that you and I would share that greater promise together in Jesus forever. That is an amazing summation of this passage. Our lives, our actions, our values, our dreams, our aspirations, our goals, our finances, our calendars, our families, all of this should reflect actively this hope if we're truly living in assurance and confidence and conviction that it is certain in Christ Jesus. That is the argument of this passage. Is that challenging? If it isn't, I haven't done my job this morning. If it is, you're not alone. The worship team would come on up front. I would be happy if you want a copy of those questions to provide them to you. Again, if you haven't spent time in this chapter, absorb it. Consider what it looks like for people to live in faith, and consider what God would call you to. And let me pray for us. Father, we certainly don't want to be wishy-washy people. Father, we want to live in the power of your Spirit. We don't want to just be people who try really hard. We want to be people who are empowered by your Spirit to live lives of eternal significance and consequence, focused fully on your kingdom, on obedience to your word, on self-sacrificially and generously and radically loving your people. And God, we recognize that we have shortcomings. We're encouraged that this list of people all have very major shortcomings. We would ask this morning that as a group of individuals that make up this expression of your body as North Park, we would ask that you would challenge us with new risky places to lean into for your kingdom, that you would give us the discipline to listen closely, to draw near, to understand more fully what you're calling us to. Father, the courage to live out of this deep conviction that you not only exist, but you reward those who seek you. In a nutshell, Father, would you increase our active faith? Would you allow our lives to reflect you and your love more fully? Would you empower us to be effective as your people? We pray this in Jesus' name.